England during the upheaval of the 17th century was to experience a period of great instability if you were a minister in the Church of England. There was the period of the Commonwealth, where Oliver Cromwell was in power and the Church of England was disestablished. And then once the monarchy was restored in 1660, the Anglican Church became the established Church of England again. But all ministers had to be loyal members of the Anglican Church. And all pastors had to adhere to absolutely every word in the Book of Common Prayer. If you couldn't subscribe to all of it, you were out of a job and would be thrown into jail if you were caught preaching without a license. Then, under Charles II, the Church of England was still Protestant, but of a very high church order with absolute loyalty to the king. But then under James II, Roman Catholicism threatened to become the dominant religion once more, and the Pope was in favor. And then when he was deposed, there came William of Orange, and Protestantism was established again, firm. Now, what were you to do if you were a pastor in a church under these different kings, if you wanted to keep your job and maintain your principles? How could you stay employed and remain consistent? Well, some did. Some did stay employed in spite of the changing religion. One such was the famed Vicar of Bray, celebrated in a satirical poem which tells how this easygoing vicar changes his views on doctrine and on politics with each changing monarch. But some people would accuse the Vicar of Bray of inconsistency. How can you be a minister under Charles II and remain so under James II and stay under William of Orange when they all had differing views on what a pastor was to believe and teach? Well, he could argue, I was very consistent. I was consistent in remaining the Vicar of Bray. And this the law I will maintain unto my dying day, sir, that whatsoever king may reign, I will be Vicar of Bray, sir. Well, our passage today speaks of the opposite kind of consistency. The consistency that is principled. The consistent faithfulness of Jeremiah, and more importantly, the consistent faithfulness of God. In our first lesson on Jeremiah, we learned of Jeremiah's lament that the summer was ended, the harvest was past, and the nation was not saved. A lament of missed opportunities. Then there was the object lesson of the linen sash or undergarment that was buried and dug up again, rotten, representing the rottenness of the nation. We delved into the concept of God as the potter, having the right to do with the clay whatsoever he wishes. We learned of the coming righteous branch in the person of Jesus Christ. In our last lesson, we explored the meaning of the two baskets of figs, one rotten and the other good, representing the wicked and the repentant within the nation. Object lesson after object lesson, the general idea is that Israel does not listen. Israel hears what she wants to hear and tunes out all the negativity that she dislikes. It's like a teenager I once knew. His father was trying to convince him not to quit school, to stay in school. But he said, no, I've got a good job. I'm quitting school. I'm through with school. Father's trying to lay down the law and say, now look, you don't understand. And the son plugged his ears and says, la, 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 not listening, can't hear you. Well, that's what Israel was like. Today's passage is similar in that in it, Jeremiah continues to preach a coming doom on the nation of Judah. In it, we notice three things: faithfulness in ministry, faithfulness in judgment, and faithfulness in restoration. Three faithfulnesses. First, faithfulness in ministry. The first thing we notice in this passage is Jeremiah's faithfulness in ministry. When Jeremiah was approximately 20 years old, he's directly called by God to the prophetic ministry. He's just a young guy, and the prospects that God gives him about his ministry are not promising. While there are some words of encouragement, God warns Jeremiah that the people are not going to reward him with accolades. He's not going to win a popularity contest. He's not going to be rewarded with a lucrative salary, a nice parsonage, a horse and a chariot, or a choice seat at the next feast. He's not going to be voted in as Israel's favorite or most admired prophet. No. Jeremiah is warned that the people will oppose him vigorously. Now here we are, 23 years later. For 23 years, Jeremiah has gotten up early each morning, day in, day out, and has warned Israel of the coming judgment. For 23 years, he has had a straightforward message to Judah. Repent of your idolatry and return to God, or you will be invaded by the Babylonian menace and you will go into exile. For 23 years, Jeremiah begged the people to repent and forsake her idolatry. And what was the result? You have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. Jeremiah's 23 years of ministry have been largely a failure. What does that teach us? First, that one may engage in ministry for years and see little result. Now, when I'm talking about ministry, I'm not just referring to pastors, but to any of us who are in the body of Christ seeking to serve the Lord by witnessing of him through word and deed. You may be a laborer in a factory. You may be a taxi driver, a stockbroker, an office clerk, a homemaker, a parent, a friend, a Sunday school teacher. You may be faithfully praying and laboring day in and day out and seeing little fruit resulting from your labor. You get up in the morning and drive to work or take the bus and you're convinced that you've missed something along the way. That had you just followed the Lord a little more closely, you'd have tapped into God's quote-unquote perfect will for your life. And you would have attained that abundant life, the totally fulfilling career that awaited you. And yet when we look at biblical examples such as Jeremiah, we realize that success, or what looks like success, is not the measure of our faithfulness. Never once does God find fault with Jeremiah for his lack of success, or say that Jeremiah ought to throw in the towel, or move to a better and more receptive location. Let Jeremiah's example be an encouragement to us all who are weary in well-doing to keep on laboring for the Lord. Jeremiah experienced mocking, scorn, and imprisonment for doing what is right. While some may have heeded his warnings, the nation by and large did not. Let us run our race with perseverance. Remember that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is alive now, he sees our work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let us give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Secondly, Jeremiah was faithful in his consistent punctuality. Verse 3 tells us that Jeremiah rose early to speak to the people. He didn't lie in bed wasting the day away. There are some among us who may not be successful in ministry or at work simply because of our laziness. Do we experience lack of success because we are not well prepared? Are we unsuccessful in the Lord's work because we do not pray for the people to whom we minister? Are we unsuccessful because we do not put adequate time into the work? Do we rise late, arrive late, leave early, and stay up late? Or do we rise early, arrive early, stay late, and go to bed early so that we will be ready for the next day's labor? Jeremiah's example teaches us that in order to be faithful, one must rise early. Now, this convicts me because I hate rising early. But how can God bless someone who does not deem the work of the Lord important or performs the work of the Lord in a half-hearted manner? How can God bless the work of one who won't even get out of bed in the morning? I recall the lyrics of a Keith Green song that has always convicted me. How can you be so numb when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Third, Jeremiah was not alone in his labor. Verse 4 speaks of other prophets who were fellow laborers with him, rising early and delivering the same message. He wasn't the only one. As sensitive and prone to depression as he was, Jeremiah did not fall prey to the lament of Elijah, who cried out to God, "Lord, they've killed their prophets, and I alone am left. Just poor little old me." In that incident, God reminded Elijah that he had reserved for himself 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah was not the only believer in the country, and neither was Jeremiah, even though it may have felt like it sometimes. We need to remember that no matter how dark things may get, we are not alone. Jesus said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death would not prevail against it. This means that since Pentecost, there has never been a time when the Church of Christ has not been on the earth. And the Church of Christ will continue to remain on the earth until Jesus Christ returns to this planet. There are other Christians out there. There are other fine preachers out there who can encourage us, pray for us, pray with us, other preachers and people who can preach the message. Let us be faithful in our witness and to be willing to work with them. Fourth, as unsuccessful as the true prophets have been, God does not find fault with them for it. He does not say, "Well, you guys, you just didn't capture their interests. You didn't meet their felt needs. You should have surveyed the community to find out what they want." No. He does not say you should have made your messages more seeker-friendly. He does not say, "Perhaps if you added a little bit of entertainment, invite a celebrity or two to your meeting, the people might pay more attention." No. Throughout the prophets' writings, the only prophets who were ever blamed are the false prophets and the neglectful prophets, the prophets for hire. The ones at fault in this passage are clearly the people who have stubbornly refused to listen. Lack of success, however, is no excuse for not carrying on in the labor of preaching and spreading the message of the gospel, which includes a warning of fleeing from the wrath to come, as well as teaching that there is salvation through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. Lack of success may be an indication that our methods may need an adjustment, but it is never an excuse to cease the work of evangelization in all its dimensions. We recall Ezekiel's message about the watchman who warned the people of the coming invasion and was blameless before the versus the watchman who did not and was held guilty before God for the deaths of the people in the city. John Guest says, anyone who works for almost half a century at a most unpalatable enterprise and under increasingly adverse circumstances has much to teach today's culture about resilience and resolve. Excuse me. We also need to remember that while the Babylonian Empire, which was renowned for its great buildings, including the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that Babylonian Empire, once it reached its peak, did not last a long time at all. Jeremiah, meanwhile, left us a lasting legacy in this book of prophecy, which we have to this day. John Guest reminds us that the Hebrew people were not known for their great architecture, industry, or military might. They did leave us, however, with the divine literature of the Lord. They became known as the people of the book. We must remember that the work we do for the kingdom may seem insignificant at the time, but it has enduring and eternal value. Fifth, and most important, Jeremiah's and the other prophets' faithfulness, in spite of the rejection by the people, is a reminder to us of the rejection of that greatest of all prophets, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he, meaning Jesus, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Indeed, all of the rejected prophets point to that great prophet whose rejection, which could have resulted in our ruin, instead brought about our redemption and salvation. Left to ourselves, we are so hopelessly stubborn, always resisting the Holy Spirit like the stiff-necked people that we are. But left to God, the very rejection of our Lord as prophet, king, and Messiah results in Jesus' crucifixion, which in turn results in our redemption. Who would have thought that would be possible? Praise God for his incredible grace that he turns even the most wicked deed of humankind, the murder of Jesus, the God-man, into the very means by which humans might be saved. Next, we have God's faithfulness in judgment. When we speak and sing of God's faithfulness, for example, our closing hymn today will be Great is Thy Faithfulness, we usually think of his kindness to us in seeing us through difficult situations, in answering our prayers, granting us support for the various projects of the church, rescuing us from danger. But how many of us feel like singing Great is Thy Faithfulness after we've been in a car accident, after a loved one has died, after we discover that something or someone for whom we have prayed will never be answered? How about when disaster strikes? Do we desire to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness then? Do we then say, God is good all the time? We should. But do we? Yet in this passage, we learn that God is no less faithful in pouring out showers of blessing on us than when he is thundering out judgment on us. Jeremiah tells us that God is going to be faithful to the threats that he made way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God warned that if the nation of Israel violated the covenant with Yahweh and followed other gods, that he would pour out wrath in the form of famine, disease, war, and yes, exile. Time and time again, the prophets warned Israel and Judah of the impending doom. Eventually, in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, one would think that such a devastating event would have a sobering effect on the southern kingdom of Judah. But 136 years later, Judah was also conquered. The walls of Jerusalem torn down, the temple set on fire, and the Jews taken into captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah's warning that one cannot presume that the coming invasion is a long way off, for he says that one of their contemporaries, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he gives the name, will descend upon the nation and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, making them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. This is finally going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is virtually at the door. This is a warning to Judah and to all of us as well, that the threatened judgments of God are every bit as inevitable as the promises of God. I'll say that again. The threatened judgments of God are every bit as inevitable as the promises of God. Just as we like to talk about the certainty of salvation for those who believe in Jesus, we love to talk about assurance of salvation, the eternal security of the believer, the promise of Christ's return for his church. Even so, we must be just as certain that a fearful judgment awaits those who reject the one sacrifice for sins provided for humankind in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:26. Jeremiah and the other prophets warned that an unrepentant Israel must face the judgment of God, and that judgment came with a vengeance. The people of Jeremiah's day did not want to hear it. They wanted prophets that spoke of peace, peace, when there was no peace. Ironically, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is called my servant. Nebuchadnezzar? God's servant? Come on. That ruthless pagan king of the pagan city of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, that evil man of war who slew thousands, had King Zedekiah's eyes gouged out just before forcing him to witness the execution of his two sons? Nebuchadnezzar? That wicked king who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the golden idol. Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant? Was Nebuchadnezzar a believer? Was Nebuchadnezzar a godly man? A disciple of the Lord? No. But God used a wicked king like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. R.K. Harrison says, the disobedient nation would not listen to God's prophetic servants, so now they must pay heed to a different kind of servant. John Guest says that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant in the sense that the same judgment that the prophets were told to utter, the pagan king was told to execute. In so doing, that godless monarch was acting as an instrument of God. We need not despair when wicked men are in power. For God is in control of even wicked rulers. God can change the heart of a king, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You can read about that. And God can overrule kings no matter how powerful, ruthless, or intimidating they may be. And God even uses wicked men to achieve his purposes. We need to learn to trust God fully and completely, even when our land is often run by godless individuals. Similarly, Jesus warned that judgment would come upon all of us, and that it was just as inevitable. Jesus warned that in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man will come, Luke 23:40. And for those who scoff at the length of time that Jesus is taking to return, remember that 1 Peter 3:8-9 says that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you're wondering why Jesus is taking so long to return, he is giving opportunity for his people, his elect, to be born and to come to faith and repentance. Do not mock the kindness of the Lord in waiting for you to be born, giving you opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. And those of you who are saved, do not throw up your hands in despair, wondering why Jesus hasn't yet followed through on his promise to return. Just as the judgment on Judah was as good as done, even so the return of Christ to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a done deal. From God's viewpoint, which is outside of time, it is as though it has already happened. Let us be diligent in getting the word out to people that his judgment is coming. It says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes judgment. And when Jesus returns, he will mete out judgment that will be swift, severe, and absolutely just. May all of us here be ready, and may we warn others to be ready as well. But when we hear the message of the coming judgment of God, let us not forget the primary messages of Jesus and the prophets. There is good news. Flee from the wrath to come implies that there is a refuge. There's only one refuge, but that refuge exists and is readily available to all who repent and believe. That refuge is Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who is not only the rejected prophet, but also the great high priest, the King of Kings, the God-man. In our denunciations of sin, we need to remind people that there is a loving Savior who is patient toward his people, not willing that any of his people should perish, but that they should come to repentance and faith. 1 Peter 3:8-9. A number of years ago, I was in a church, and I heard a sermon on the fear of God. And throughout that sermon, he was quoting various verses throughout the Bible, telling us, oh yes, we've lost the sense of the fear of God in our culture, in our society today, and even in the church. But there was nothing of Christ in the message. He didn't give any of them any hope to cling on to. It was just, yeah, we should fear God, and that was it. No, that's not it. There is Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on that cross. He's taken the punishment. And if we believe in Christ, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. In all our preaching of the wrath of God, the fear of God, don't forget the good news of the gospel. Finally, there's faithfulness in restoration. The last part of this section tells us that the exile is not the end of the story. The captives will not remain in Babylon forever, but will be permitted to return to the land. Not only that, but God gives a time limit on the Babylonian captivity. It's destined to last a mere 70 years. Now, yes, from our perspective, 7 years is a long time. Long enough for most of the adult population who went into exile to die off before the return. Long enough for a new generation to rise up and to work to ensure that such a thing does not happen again, or at least for a very long time. Another destruction of Jerusalem and an exile occurred in AD 70, but that's another story. Now, what do we learn about God in this section? We learn that just as inevitable as his judgment is, God did not abandon his people forever. We see here a principle of God's character toward his people fleshed out in Psalm 103, verse 9. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Of course, God was fulfilling the promise he made in Deuteronomy, that even if his people should abandon him and turn to sin, he would bring them back to the land should they repent of their sin while in exile. Such is God's love for his people that he disciplines them, but he never abandons them forever. He remained true to his promise to Solomon that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 2:14. Second, we learn that we need to be familiar with Scripture, all of Scripture, so that we will know what God has promised and what we can expect in the future. You see, so important was this prophecy in Jeremiah 25 that we read today, that decades later, Daniel, the prophet in exile, refers to it in Daniel chapter 9. Realizing that the time is near for the Jews to return to the land, Daniel sets his face toward the Lord God and begins an earnest prayer, fasting with sackcloth and ashes, confessing the sins of himself and his people, and begging the Lord to be true to his promise. Paul Bilheimer points out that this emphasizes the importance of prayer, that even though this was prophesied and promised, Daniel still saw the need to come before God in prayer. He did not cop out and say, "Well, God's sovereign, therefore I need not pray." Remember, answered prayer may be the very means by which God chooses to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Spurgeon says, "We hold that the purposes of God are not changed, but what if prayer be a part of his purpose? And what if he ordains that his people should pray when he intends to give them blessings? Prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. God, in very truth, hearkens to the voices of men." We too can claim the promises of God in our prayers. Not to remind God of them, for God cannot forget. But God wants us to ask him, because it shows us that we depend upon him for everything. And we ought not to expect everything to fall into place without earnest prayer that God would be glorified by answering our prayers. Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25. And because he knew that prophecy, he was able to pray that it would be fulfilled and be ready when that fulfillment happened. As Harry Ironside says, Daniel had God's sure word and he knew that he could rely on it. We too need to be familiar with the sure word of God so that we can know what to pray for. Also, we need to be familiar with scripture so that when we see God move in the affairs of the world, we will not be surprised. We will understand when events, good and bad, occur, and we'll be able to respond appropriately and in a godly manner. Third, there's significance in the number 70. They're going to be in exile for 70 years. The number 7 and its multiples signifies completion in the Bible. 7 days of creation and Sabbath. 7 pairs of clean animals were on the ark. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in Egypt during the time of Joseph. Jacob works for Rachel and Leah for 7 years each. And there's other examples too numerous to count here. But more importantly, Harry Ironside points out that God insisted that every 7th year under the Mosaic Law was a sabbatical year. So the Israelites were to work and farm and plant and harvest for 6 years. And then in the 7th year, there was to be no planting, no harvest. You were to give the land rest. And the people were to trust that God would provide sufficient food to carry them through the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th years. That's in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 20 to 22. Think about that. Problem was, even though it was commanded clearly in Scripture, Israel never practiced it. Now, if Israel violated her covenant with God, she would go into exile and the land would finally enjoy her Sabbath years that were disregarded during the years that she was in the land. That Israel ignored the Sabbath years as impractical is evident from 2 Chronicles 36:21, which says that the land was finally able to enjoy its Sabbath years during the exile that lasted 70 years. Ironside points out that the approximate number of years from the dedication of the temple to its destruction by Babylon is about 490 years. If that is so, then Israel had missed 70 Sabbath years. Hence, the need for a 70-year exile to, quote, fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's in 2 Chronicles 36:21. Ironside says, selfish Judah doubtless reasoned that time would be gained and wealth more rapidly accumulated if the year of rest were allowed to pass unobserved. They had to learn the truth of the words, them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2:30. God will not be mocked. He will see to it that his honor is vindicated. Nevertheless, once his honor is vindicated, he restores his people to their land. God is merciful to a repentant people and ready to forgive. Fourth, God promises that the Babylonians would suffer punishment for their treatment of the Jews. This may sound like a contradiction, but it's not. One may object, hey, didn't a previous verse claim that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant by invading Judah? Yes. But as was stated earlier, God can and does employ wicked people to do his bidding. This, however, does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was righteous in sending his army in to slay the people, burn the temple, and demand adoration from his subjects. Nebuchadnezzar was very, very wrong. And the nation of Babylon is notorious throughout Scripture as representative of everything that is opposed to God. Babylon was destined for punishment for such behavior, and the mighty empire crumbled within a century. Later in the book of Revelation, Babylon symbolizes all that is opposed to God and his people, and the angel in Revelation 18:2 celebrates its final destruction. Babylon has fallen, and that is a good thing in the book of Revelation. Yes, God can even employ Satan and lying spirits for his own purposes. But that does not mean that their actions are right or that they will not be punished for the harm they have done. Finally, all of this was crucial for our very salvation, that God limit the exile to a fixed period of time. God had promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham's descendants, Genesis 18:18. God repeated that promise to Isaac, Genesis 26:4, and to Jacob, Genesis 28:14. This meant that the promised Messiah had to be a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later, we learn that the deliverer of the people would be descended through Judah, and then through the line of David. This nation had to be preserved with the tribes identifiable and intact in order for our promised deliverer to be born. By preserving the tribe of Judah in Babylon, and by having a remnant return to the land within the 70-year time span, God was ensuring that the Messiah's line remained intact so that Christ could be born in Bethlehem centuries later. In this, we see the remarkable providence of God, that he would go to such lengths to preserve a people. And even when most, though not all, of the other tribes of Israel lost track of their lineage and were absorbed into the neighboring nations, the royal tribe of Judah, from which the anointed Messiah would be born, that tribe remained intact. And they were able to trace their lineage. You can read the lineage in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Behold the love of God in redeeming Israel, not merely for Israel's sake, but for ours, 2,500 years later. How few Christians stop to think of how our very salvation rested on the promise of God in Jeremiah 25 that the Jews would return to their land after 70 years. Have you ever thought of that? Let us praise God that at every time that his people were on the verge of extinction, for example, the barrenness of Sarah, the famine in Egypt and Canaan, the Pharaoh's edict against the Hebrew firstborn, the confrontation of Israel in Egypt at the Red Sea, the attack of the Amalekites on Israel in the desert, and the order of Haman and Xerxes against the Jews in the book of Esther. God intervened and saw them through. God ensured that the Messiah would be born in the line of David. The prophecies were fulfilled because Jesus was born in the line of the King David. He fulfilled the law. That is, Jesus fulfilled the law by living the perfect life and was crucified as our substitute and conquered death through his resurrection. All of this was made possible because God preserved the Jews while they were in exile and permitted them to return to the land. May we recognize that the hand of providence is at work, even in the hard times, and all things, even a Babylonian exile, all things work out for the good, nay, even the salvation of God's people, those who love God. Romans 8:28. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen the importance of consistent faithfulness. We have seen how Jeremiah and the prophets of God in the time were faithful to you in proclaiming the message. And we pray that this church and all Bible-believing churches would remain faithful in the proclamation of the message of your word. But more importantly, we have seen your faithfulness in judgment, that you will by no means clear the guilty, that you will punish all sin. But we also praise God that you are faithfulness in the restoring of the Jews to their land, the restoring of that nation, so that a Messiah, Jesus, could be born, could live, die on the cross for our salvation, rise from the dead for our justification, and ascend into heaven, where even now he intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. Father in heaven, we stand amazed that even this promise in Jeremiah 25 that the Jews would be restored to their land has significance for us today. That our very salvation hung in the balance. But you saw things through. You protected your people. And you protect your people today. Indeed, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Teach us to continue to trust in your consistent faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.